The title of tonight's speech is What About Israel? This is, I'm sure you'll agree, a big subject. Large chunks of the Bible are involved in this issue, especially, but not exclusively, Old Testament history, from Genesis all the way through to the book of Esther, and the Old Testament prophets, the four major prophets and the 12 minor, from Isaiah to Malachi. The four gospel accounts are involved. And the book of Romans, particularly Romans 9 through 11, and the book of Revelation. And of course, included in this too is the whole issue of Bible interpretation, because the relevant passages are understood by different groups in different opposing ways. And then we should throw into the mix matters historical and political. What about Israel? May touch upon events leading up to the formation of modern Israel in 1948, and the rights and the wrongs of the whole thing. And so, this being a big subject, I can't cover it all tonight. Don't expect me to do so. And second, we have a question time afterwards, and some of the things which I've left out that you think I should have put in, please bring them up. Now, from the foregoing, it will also be evident to you that this big subject is also a controversial and emotive subject. It is a controversial and emotional subject for the Jews, obviously, because it touches upon their salvation and standing before God, and the claim of theirs, or at least many of them, regarding the land on the other side of the Mediterranean. We add, though, that there are, of course, various sorts of Jews. Some Jews are Zionists, that is, they believe that Israel has a right to that strip of real estate in the eastern Mediterranean. Some of them believe this for more political reasons. Others, it's more a religious issue. Some of the Jews, both a century ago and currently, are anti-Zionists. Some Jews believe that Israel has no right to the land and shouldn't go back to it. Some Jews, of course, are even atheists. Some Jews are even messianic Jews, who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, when I say it's an emotive issue for Jews, I want you to understand, of course, that it's a controversial issue for various sorts of Jews, because they're as diverse in their philosophies and religions as perhaps any nation on the planet. And once we touch upon the Jews, we should add that this is a controversial and emotional subject, to say the least, for the Muslims. Because their argument is that the land of Palestine was theirs. Theirs for centuries. And then the Jews took it less than 100 years ago. And in traditional Islamic thinking, once a piece of land was governed by the Muslims, that is irrevocable. No other group can take it back. The subject of Israel is not only controversial and emotional for Jews and Muslims, but it's also those things amongst professing Christians. Some believe that Jews are God's special chosen people today, and that the land of Canaan rightly belongs to them. And others don't. Then moving from those three religious groupings, the secular powers are also very concerned about Israel and the wider situation in the Middle East. American foreign policy is involved in this. And there are a number of people particularly concerned at escalating trouble in and around Israel because they fear that it could trigger World War III. It is a hot spot in the political world today. That being said, I want to briefly state where this lecture is headed. The remainder of it will consist of three parts. The first deals with the idea of land, the land of Canaan. And here we work mostly from the Old Testament. Then we move on to the teaching regarding the Jews in the Gospel accounts, and chiefly from the words of the Lord Jesus. So the land, then what Christ says, and finally, if we get that far, we may have to call it short, we're going to deal with the teaching on Israel in that letter of the Apostle Paul which most addresses the Jews, the book of Romans, and especially Romans 9 through 11. What then is the idea of holy land? Let's take the word holy first. To be holy means, essentially, and first of all, separated. Land which is separated from the common use to sacred use. Land which is set apart by God because he is particularly present there and has revealed himself there. Holy land is where God dwells, where God is especially present. And the book of Exodus begins the story of the nation of Israel's journey to the promised land. And I ask you, what is the first reference to holy ground in Exodus? The first reference to holy ground in Exodus occurs in connection with the burning bush on Mount Sinai. God appeared to Moses through Jesus Christ, the angel, the divine angel, in the burning bush, which burned but was not consumed. God told Moses, this is holy ground, and therefore you must do two things. One, take your shoes off. And two, don't come too close. Holy ground. Now, once Moses left the scene of the burning bush, was the ground around that bush holy? No. It's no longer holy, because Christ, the divine messenger of the Lord, was no longer there. The divine presence was removed, so the land was not any longer holy. So the land around that bush, before God came to Moses that day, 3,400 or so years ago, before, it wasn't holy. Then the angel came, and for a while the land was holy because God's special presence set it apart, and then it wasn't holy when Moses and the angel went their separate ways. Now, what is the second instance of holy ground in the book of Exodus? Again, it involves Sinai. But this time, not just the area around the bush, the mountain itself. And not just one person, Moses, but all of Israel. The mountain was declared holy by God's terrifying presence there in Exodus 19 and following. And because the ground was holy, God told Israel, don't come too near. And in order to stop them coming too near, a fence was constructed. And God said, if anybody crawls under or breaks through or jumps over that fence, put them to death. Now, is that ark Is that mountain holy today, Mount Sinai? Of course, there's a question which mountain in the Sinai Peninsula it was, but is there any of those mountains holy today? Is there any mountain where it's sinful and wrong to put your feet on? Where you ought to be put to death if you trespass? No, the mountain isn't holy today. Now, it was also on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus that a holy structure was built. I'm talking about the tabernacle. The tabernacle consisted of two chambers, this great tent, with the first larger chamber being the holy place, and then the second smaller chamber being the Holy of Holies, in which was the Ark of the Covenant. And the tabernacle was holy because God dwelt there. And that was symbolized by the Shekinah, the word given especially for the cloud of glory. But now there is no earthly literal tabernacle. That structure once was holy, but it isn't holy anymore. It doesn't actually exist. Now, having talked about two holy pieces of ground and a holy structure in the book of Exodus, let's now follow the history of Israel from Mount Sinai onwards, emphasizing the idea of the land. For some of you, I trust this may remind you of your catechism instruction. For the next almost 40 years, Israel wandered in the wilderness. God's special presence was not so much on a piece of land, but upon a structure, a tent, the tabernacle, which moved and was pitched in a piece of land and then went on a bit. Now, under Joshua, God then gave Israel the land of Canaan. And now not just the area around a bush or even a mountain, but a whole country is holy. And it is holy because God gave it to them. Because God promised to bless that land as the man flowing with milk and honey. And he, through the sword of Joshua, killed the people on the land and invested it with the Israelites. This land was divided amongst the 12 tribes. Half of Manasseh and all of Gad and Reuben were on the other side of the River Jordan, and the remaining 9.5 tribes were on the west of the Jordan. This land and the ownership of it was governed by inheritance laws, so that the land would stay within the possession of a particular tribe. And even if a man had no sons, but only daughters, the daughters would inherit the land and they would have to marry someone of the same tribe, so that the land remained always the possession of Naphtali or Ephraim. And even then, if the land was sold to somebody, there was a jubilee year, every 50, when the land had to go back to that particular tribe, Manasseh or Gad, what have you. Within this land, divided up among the 12 tribes, were 48 specific cities which were reckoned to the tribe of Levi. 13 of these cities were for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, and 35 were for those descended from the three sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The land divided up between 12 tribes, with 48 cities for Levites, and 6 cities of refuge. You'll see where I'm going after a while. 6 cities of refuge. So that if you accidentally killed someone, say you're chopping down a tree and the axe head slips off and kills your neighbor, well then if you fled to that city you would be spared. 3 of the cities were one side of the River Jordan and three on the others. So here's the land, divided up with certain cities. In this land, this holy land, Israel is to be governed by judges and elders, by priests and Levites, according to the law of Moses, the Pentateuch. Next major development in the kingdom of God. Saul, the first king of the land. God now begins to rule through kings. In the days of Israel's second and third kings, David and Solomon, now the kingdom rules over not just the 12 tribes, but also the surrounding nations. To the north and east, all the way to the river Euphrates, and to the south and west, all the way to the river of Egypt. So that these two kings rule over the 12 tribes proper, and it's a sort of an empire over other nations like the Syrians and the Moabites, so that they pay taxes and tribute to David and Solomon. After Solomon, in the days of his son Rehoboam, Israel is divided into two, rent in the middle. So that now, most of Israel's foreign possessions are lost, like Syria. And the rest are going to be lost soon thereafter. So the kingdom begins to shrink as well as is divided. In the north, you have the northern kingdom of 10 tribes, which is officially committed to idolatry, with the two golden calves stationed at Dan and Bethel, and in the southern kingdom with the remaining two tribes. As you know, the northern kingdom didn't last that long. They were whittled down bit by bit. The tribes on the east of the Jordan taken to captivity. The tribes way up in the north, carried away by the Assyrians. The central and southern regions destroyed. And finally, the last to fall was the capital city of Samaria. And that was the end of the northern kingdom. Way off into captivity by the Assyrians, never to return. Now, there's just two tribes left, Judah and Benjamin. Most of the land is now governed by pagans. But the two southern tribes fell into idolatry as well. And God sent this time the Babylonians, who carted most of those who hadn't already been killed, off to the land of Babylon. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was smashed, and the Ark of the Covenant was lost forever. We have a very graphic and powerful presentation of the fall of Jerusalem in Ezekiel chapters 9 through 11. And in those chapters, the glory of God is presented as dwelling especially in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant. God's glory is there. But Israel walks in sin, and the glory cloud moves from the Holy of Holies out of the Holy of Holies, out of the holy place, to the threshold of the temple. And because of Israel's sin, the cloud of God's glory then moves to the gate that leads into the temple precincts. And then, because of Israel's sins, the cloud of God's glory moves further east, leaves the temple precincts, leaves the city of Jerusalem, and is seen on the Mount of Olives. And only then, with God being removed from Jerusalem and its temple, this is the point of Ezekiel's prophecy, only then can God destroy it. The temple and the city, so to speak, are no longer holy. God doesn't dwell there to defend it. His protection is withdrawn. And in come the invading hordes. In those chapters, Ezekiel 9 through 11, explains where God dwells after this. Ezekiel 11 verse 16 uses the phrase, God would be, quote, a little sanctuary, a little holy place among the believing Jews in the Babylonian captivity. Where was the holy place? Where was the sanctuary then? It was with those believers in the pagan country of Babylon. Now, some 70 years later, three main bands return from Babylon to the land under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. They come back to the land. But it's a smaller piece of land than the 12 tribes. It's a smaller piece of land than the southern kingdom. And it's a smaller number of people who can't even fill the smaller land. And the temple which is built is a smaller, less glorious temple. And there's no ark in it. And there's no earthly king of the line of Judah ruling over them. And there never was again. And there was no independent state for some 2,500 years with a brief period of interlude. When they came back to the land, this rump state, they were under the dominion of the Medes and the Persians. And then the Medes and the Persians were defeated by the Greeks. And then they were under the dominion of the Greeks. And then there was a brief interlude that I referred to earlier in which they were independent but besieged the days of the Maccabees. Then in came the Romans. And they still couldn't enforce their laws. They're a conquered power paying taxes to an enemy invader. And in AD 70... the Romans conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple as Christ prophesied in Matthew 24. And then the Romans, in the middle of the 2nd century, killed more Jews after the Jews had rebelled, and those Jews were further scattered around the Mediterranean world. And after that, we have an 1800 plus years in which the Jews were scattered around the world, though there always were a few living in what's called the land of Palestine, until in 1948 the modern state of Israel was founded. Now I ask you, how could Israel and how can Israel keep the detailed law of Moses, which has dozens and dozens of regulations concerning the land? How could Israel do this? How can Israel do this when it didn't and it doesn't occupy all the land? There's a Gaza Strip, there's a West Bank, there's a Golan Heights, to mention just three regions, which were in Old Testament Israel, which the Jews don't govern. And since Solomon, and apart from the period of the Maccabees, and even then this was not full sovereignty, but since Solomon, Israel has not been sovereign over all the land. How can you allot the land among the 12 tribes? How can you have these inheritance laws? How can you enforce the law of Jubilee with land being retained to its original owners? And amongst the Jews that are alive today, do they even know what tribe their ancestors came from? Do they? And what about the Levitical cities? That city's for a Levite, and that city's for a priest. And that's a city of refuge. And some of these cities can't even be identified now. You dig up a tale with your archaeologist's little shovel and brush, and you think, well, maybe that's the ancient such and such, and but maybe somebody else says that's the ancient town of such and such. And vital in all of this is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The crucifixion was the culmination of all of Israel's sins, because they killed the incarnate Son of God, the promised Messiah. They excommunicated him as not worthy of a place in that church and kingdom. And they executed him as a blasphemer and a false prophet. And they whipped up the crowd, "Away with him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now remember Ezekiel 9 through 11. God removed from the temple and Jerusalem because of all their sins. How much more does God not remove from Israel with the killing of his own dearly beloved son? And then came AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem to the invading Roman armies, the destruction of the temple and the scattering of the Jews. Then again, as I mentioned earlier, came the Bar Kokhba revolt in the middle of the 2nd century. More Jews slaughtered by the Romans and a further scattering. And so we come to this question. Is Israel, the land of Israel, the Holy Land today? That is, this is the meaning of Holy Land, is it a place where God especially dwells? And the answer is, no, it's not. Palestine was not the Holy Land before Joshua's conquest. The pagans lived in it and defiled it. Only after Joshua's conquest did God's people possess it. Palestine isn't the Holy Land since Christ's crucifixion. So there was a period from Joshua to Jesus. Easy to remember because Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent of the word Jesus. From Joshua to Jesus, it was the Holy Land, because God dwelt there in a special way and blessed it. But before Joshua to Jesus, it wasn't the Holy Land. And after Joshua to Jesus, it isn't the Holy Land. But for a time, it was. Now what about tourism? What about going sightseeing in the Holy Land? Good thing to do if you can afford it. Well, you can call it Holy Land, and I just did. You can call it Holy Land if by this you mean it was once the Holy Land. And I wouldn't fault you for doing that. The Holy Land. And there are sites of great interest in Palestine where important biblical events happened. And if you go to Australia or Chile or Scotland, you're not going to see sites where biblical things happened. If you go to Mount Carmel, you can say this is where the events in 1 Kings 18 took place, where Elijah took on the prophets of Baal and fire came down from God out of heaven. And if you go to the Sea of Galilee, you can say our Savior walked on those waves. And if you go to the water of Harod, you can go down like Joshua's men, Gideon's men, and try the different methods of drinking the water. You can do that. Now there are other sites which are more doubtful. Did the biblical event really happen there? Some claim that Lazarus's house, and when we were there, the guy said, "This is Lazarus' house. Come in and you see Lazarus' house." I didn't think that one was genuine, so I didn't go in. And I heard sometimes you go in, you got to pay money to get out. You know, they kind of have you in there, and you tourist, you give me money. So, didn't go to that one. So, it's undoubtedly fascinating to go there, and it is helpful because it makes you think about biblical places and events and the vegetation and so on, but the land isn't holy because God does not dwell there in some special land, though important biblical events happen there. Now, how does the New Testament interpret the land of Canaan. What is its theological significance? Turn with me to a first text, Romans 4, verse 13. Romans 4, verse 13. The promise, Romans 4, verse 13, the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham is significant because he is the first person in the Bible who was promised the land of Canaan. And Romans 4 verse 13 doesn't say the promise that Abraham should be the heir of Canaan was not to Abraham or to his seed, etc. It says the promise that Abraham should be the heir of the world. Cosmos. Cosmos. Was to Abraham and to his seed. And the previous two verses say that Abraham and his seed means believing Jews and Gentiles. The promise to all believing Jews and Gentiles, engrafted into Jesus Christ, the spiritual real children of Abraham, is not Canaan, the world. The world. The future promise concerning the land of Canaan is not that one day future believing Jews will possess it. And remember, the land of Canaan is way less than 1% of the total surface of land surface of the earth. The promise is that in the eternal state, all believing Jews and Gentiles will inherit the whole world. And they say, but it's going to be brilliant that the Jews are going to inherit the land of Canaan. And I say, well, I'm not a Jew. That's not anything too exciting about for me. And then they say, but it's great, this piece of land. And I say, ah, chicken feed. Chicken feed. We want the whole world. That's what we want. And that's what Jesus said. The meek shall inherit the earth. The earth. Romans 4 verse 13. The promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Those who are justified by faith in Christ alone inherit the promise given to Abraham of being heirs of Canaan, which was a picture of the whole world. That's what we get. Far better. Hebrews 11 is our second passage. This is why we read it earlier. What is the promised land? What does the Holy Spirit interpret his own word to be concerning the promised land? Hebrews 11 verse 10. For he, that is Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now God didn't make the earthly city of Gibeon or Jerusalem or Hebron. Then run your eye down to verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. In other words, if Abraham and his seed had been looking for an earthly country, God would have said, I'm ashamed of you. You're not really believers, you're carnal. You're carnal. But because they're looking for a heavenly city, God says, I recognize you as my children, I'm not ashamed of you, and I will give you the heavenly land. The promised land, pictured here, described here in Hebrews chapter 11, is a heavenly city and a heavenly country. Now, put these two passages together. This is how sacred scripture interprets the Old Testament land promise. Romans 4 verse 13, Canaan represents the world, the cosmos. Hebrews 11, Canaan represents a heavenly country. So we have the land of Canaan representing a heavenly world, which is the new heavens and the new earth. That's what scripture says, interpreting scripture. Who received this promise? Abraham. Verse 9 says that Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Abraham had the promise, Isaac and Jacob had the same promise. Then in verses 12 and 13, all of Abraham's spiritual believing seed had the same promise. Verse 12 says that Abraham, though as good as dead, because remember, he only begot a son when he was 100, him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude and like the sand on the beach innumerable, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. They didn't realize it in their lifetime. But they saw them afar off, they were persuaded, yes, these promises are true, and they confessed them, that I'm a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth. All of Abraham's believing seed. And Romans 4, 11, 12, and 13 teaches that this is Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ. And you say, oh, so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Old Testament saints, and us believing Jews and Gentiles today, we inherit the new heavens and the new earth, the heavenly Canaan. But did the saints in the Old Testament understand this? Or were they thinking that the Lamb was it? There wasn't anything beyond the Lamb. Well, let's look at the passage again. Verse 10 says, he, that is Abraham, he looked for, was waiting for, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In other words, if you'd have gone to Abraham as he was sitting one day outside his tent in the plains of Mamre and said, Abraham, God has given you the promise of this land. How do you expect this to be fulfilled? Abraham would have said, well, God told me in Genesis 15 that I actually am not going to inherit this land in my day. And I know that this land is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, because I am looking for a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. And I understand that these cities that I've been going through, Jerusalem and Hebron and so on, are only pictures of a better world, and that's what I'm looking for. That's what verse 10 says. Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. One that's permanent, one that's going to last. And then look at verse 13. Now we move from he, a man, a singular man, Abraham, today. Verse 13. These all died in faith. That is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their true believing seed, not having received the cities, but they saw them afar off, and they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And verse 16 says, but now they desire a better country, better than the earthly land of Canaan, that is an heavenly country. They, the believers in the Old Testament, desired and said, I'm seeking a heavenly, better country. And see this stuff here, this is only a temporary, interim fulfillment. I'm looking for the new heavens and the new earth. And this is the reason why Joseph wanted to be buried in the land of Canaan. See that in Hebrews 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, said the things that were most important with him. He said, now you're going to depart. God has promised. You're going to get out of the land of Egypt, and you're going into the land of promise, and take my bones with you. I don't want my bones in Egypt. I want my bones in Canaan, because that symbolized Canaan, his part and share in the new heavens and the new earth. And if you think of the story of Naboth's vineyard, in 1 Kings 21, Naboth was offered good money or a replacement vineyard for his vineyard by Ahab. And Naboth said, I can't sell you the inheritance of my fathers. Not because it would necessarily have been something sinful to sell to a wicked man, but because Naboth understood that little parcel of land which he and his ancestors had owned was their sign and seal and token that they had a share in the new heavens and the new earth. He understood what the land symbolized. He was looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And at this point, and in this way, Canaan, the land of Canaan, is similar typologically to the Garden of Eden. Both picture the new heavens and the new earth. Both picture it from different aspects. Eden tells us that heaven is going to be like a beautiful garden, and there'll be a river there, and there'll be the tree of life, and we'll fellowship with God, and we'll be sinless, the way it was before the fall. Canaan fills out and enlarges the picture of the new heavens and the new earth by saying, it's like a land which flows with milk and honey. It is a country, not just a garden. It has a city. There's a civilization there. And it's for a whole people, not just two people, as it was in the garden. What then about the formation of modern Israel in 1948? Answer, it is not the fulfillment of some biblical prophecy. Israel is unbelieving. Israel clamps down on and opposes evangelization. They do not like people witnessing the word of God in their land. Israel today only possesses part of the land, and as for tribal allotments and cities and all the rest and obeying the Torah, not a chance. Where will you see many Jews on the Sabbath? On the beach. On the beach. They're as godless and secular, even according to their own canons and laws, as, well, people around here, or people where I come from. It's the same. And anyway, the Bible does not predict this. The formation of modern Israel in 1948 is indeed a real wonder. I mean, it's a very fascinating piece of history, and a lot of people didn't expect it and so forth, but it is a political thing. A group of people who've been so persecuted, especially in the days of the Nazis, that sufficient worldwide sympathy was gained for them, and the powers that favored them had control over that tract of land, that they said, well, let's solve the problem once and for all and give them their own homeland, since wherever they go, people seem to want to kill them. Maybe this will be a better idea, and that's what many of them want, although some of them don't want it. And we'll try this. Why then is it that Almighty God has decreed this? And he did decree it, just as he decreed that you'd be here tonight and what shirt you're wearing and all the rest. Why has Almighty God willed this in his providence? Well, from general principles and ideas of Scripture, there are at least several factors. The creation of modern Israel in 1948 is at least part of the way that God is maintaining the Jews as a distinct people. Many nations no longer exist. You find me a Moabite or a Babylonian or a Sumerian or a Hittite. But there has always been Jews. And God, you see, has willed, we'll come to this later if we reach it, in Romans 11, God has willed that there always be some elect Jews in the church. This is part of the way in which God keeps them distinct so he can save some of them throughout history. The second thing is that with Israel back in the land and the various strifes that has entailed, we see it in the news. And God, as it were, does this so that people might be forced in various ways to think, what is there about these Jews? And what does the Bible say about them? And then various people, including Christians, discuss these issues and go to the Bible. And in this way, there's a development of doctrine. What does the Bible say? Because we're all intrinsically lazy, and it's only through controversy that we're driven oftentimes back to study the Word of God. There's another factor. Syncretism. Some people have been deceived, with the Jews being back in the land, some Christians now, into thinking that these people can be saved without believing in Jesus Christ. That's increasingly popular amongst evangelical people who see a spiritual significance of Israel back in the land. And so there are evangelical people who are giving money, having offerings in their church, sending it off to Israel to try and raise funds to build an earthly temple in the city of Jerusalem. There are breeding projects to try and and produce a red heifer like the one described in Hebrews 19. There are people making garments which they think looked like the garments of the high priests and priests in the Old Testament. And so they're being led astray into a false fellowship and cooperation with unbelieving Jews who do not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And in these ways and others, Israel's coming back in the land is one factor in the preparation for Antichrist. Because in the midst of wars and rumors of wars in the Middle East, people are crying out more and more, we want an earthly peace. If we could have somebody that could stop the strife there in Israel or any other hot spot around the world. And as it were, the cries goes up, give us Antichrist. Give us an earthly peace. And so if somebody could come up today and make peace in the Middle East, he would be hailed as the Time Magazine Man of the Year, and a whole lot more. They'd make him the head of the United Nations. They'd make him head of every society they possibly could make him head of. Because of the longing in fallen man's heart for a peace on earth without Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Let's move on to Christ's teaching in the Gospels. First of all, we'll think of the Gospel of John. John 1 verse 14. John 1 verse 14. John 1 verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. You may well know that the word dwelt here means tabernacled. He tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. The Shekinah glory which filled the tabernacle is in Jesus Christ. This is our argument, that in Jesus, God's glory dwells far better than ever it dwelt in the tent in the wilderness. Christ is the reality pictured by the tabernacle. Turn over to John chapter 2. John 2 verse 19, Jesus' words, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews thought they meant the temple in Jerusalem, which took 46 years for some refurbishments. But 21 adds, Jesus spake of the temple of his body. Jesus is the temple. The essence of templeness is not having a certain size of pillars or having the right shapes of windows. The essence of being a temple is it's a place where God dwells. And God dwelt in Jesus Christ because He is God in the flesh. That's the highest possible conception of temple. The relationship between the divine and human natures in the Lord Jesus. And since Jesus is the temple because God dwells in Him, the believer is a temple. God dwells in us. We are temples. And the church collectively is a temple because God dwells in the midst of His people collectively. And this is what the Old Testament temple, whether built by Solomon or that later by Zerubbabel, this is what the Old Testament temple pointed to. Us, indwelt by the Holy Ghost out of every kindred, tribe and tongue. And that's far better. We don't need some new Solomon or Zerubbabel to build a temple in the Middle East when we have the reality which the temple pointed to. God dwelling in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ by His Spirit dwelling in us together as the Church of Christ. To have a temple built in Palestine, whatever else you say against it, is a step backwards. I'm not interested in any temple built in the land of Palestine. Because it was a picture of a far greater reality, and we have the reality. And all of this is a building, a nice building, a big building, but just a building. The church is people, not buildings. Now, John 1 verse 47, Jesus' words to Nicodemus. We've seen that Christ is the temple and Christ is the tabernacle. Well now, listen to what Jesus says to Nicodemus. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And when Jesus says of Nicodemus, you're an Israelite indeed, he means that not everybody who is physically an outward Israelite is really and indeed an Israelite. And you are an Israelite indeed because there's no guile in you. You're honest and open before God. Whereas most of those who are earthly physical Israelites, there is guile in them. They live in deceit. But you're different. You're an Israelite indeed. Showing that it's not simply physical descent which makes somebody a true Israelite or Jew. Similarly, John 8. John 8, verses 39 and 40. The Jews say to Jesus, Abraham is our father. Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that told you the truth, which I heard of God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the works of your father. We're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And then Jesus says to them in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. So here were these Jews, and they said, Abraham's our father. And Jesus says, no, he's not. The devil's your father. Because you don't believe in me. Being a child of Abraham is not simply a matter of flesh and blood. It's a matter of faith. Living and believing as Abraham lived and believed. And now a final passage in John. John chapter 4. Verses 21 through 24. The woman at the well. Our fathers, she says, she being a Samaritan, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, verse 20. And you say the holy mountain is Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Which one is it? And Jesus says, look, woman, can you grasp this? Believe me, the hour is coming when people aren't going to worship God in this mountain, Gerizim's holy, or Jerusalem's holy. That's not the issue. It doesn't matter what mountain you worship on. Because the hour is coming, that is the New Testament age, when earthly Jerusalem is not a special place to worship at all. Never mind Mount Gerizim. Because in the New Testament age, earthly Jerusalem isn't a special place of worship because there is no special presence of God there. Because there are no holy places and there are no holy lands in the New Testament because God dwells in his elect believing people. The holy Catholic or universal church of redeemed Jews and Gentiles. And so Jesus says, this issue of what mountain is God specially, he's not specially present in any mountain. The real issue is, verse 23, you must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's the issue. And God is present wherever anybody worships in spirit and truth. That's the way. Now let's turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. Here we have the words of John the Baptist. Matthew 3 verse 9. Addressing the issue of who are the children of Abraham. John says to the people, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And that's exactly what God did. He raised up of the stones children of Abraham because he saved the Gentiles. That's the issue. Now, Matthew 21 verse 19. Matthew 21 verse 19. Christ's words in connection with cursing the fig tree. And all reckon, because of the context and because of biblical symbolism, that the fig tree is Israel. And what did Jesus say to the fig tree? Symbolizing Israel. Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. As a nation, as the theocracy, as the special manifestation of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, with particular prerogatives and privileges, no more fruit as a collective body and nation, no more fruit unto God forever. There will never again be an Israel which is the theocracy and which is on a higher level or status than any other nation on the earth, because in Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles are equal, full equality. Matthew 21, verse 43. Jesus, after explaining that he, in the preceding parable, is the son which the tenant farmers have just killed, Jesus states, "Therefore say I unto you, Jews, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." The kingdom of God taken from them. And that's the way it's been for 2,000 years, and given to a nation, which is the nation of all believers, mentioned in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. For we are the holy nation, the peculiar people, we who believe in Jesus Christ. And then turn, final passage now in this regard, Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 51. After Jesus yielded up the ghost, we read verse 51. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The veil of the temple, rent in twain. And see, here's the difficulty, the problem. That some people have the wrong view of the temple. They think, what a wonderful building. I wish we had an earthly temple today, and wouldn't it be great if we had one in the future? You see, the temple symbolizes two things. It symbolizes God dwelling with his people, but it symbolizes God dwelling with his people and exclusion, barriers. Because 99.9999% of the people never got into the Holy of Holies. And only one man on the earth at any one time could ever get in there, the high priest. And he could only go in one day of the year, and he had to go in with blood. So God is dwelling with his people, and you can get so near, you might be able to get into the court, and some of the priests can get into the holy place, but only one person can really get close to God in the Holy of Holies. And he can only do it on one day of the year, and he doesn't spend the whole day in there either. So God is with us, but keep your distance. Keep your distance. And now, through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for his people, the veil is rent. So all believers, everybody, can come unto God through Jesus Christ. Not just the Jewish high priest, but all Jews who believe in Jesus, and all Gentiles. Every day of the week, every moment of the day, through faith in the mediator. And if you want a temple, you're saying, I want a veil. I want a veil. And I want priests. And I want an altar. And I want to have to wash my hands of the labor. And I want to only come up at certain times. And I want to form a queue behind everybody else. No. No. The earthly temple is finished. And we will never be going back to an earlier, far less glorious age with priests and altars and animal sacrifices and lots of blood. Lots of blood. But don't do that. And now finally, and briefly, let's move to Romans. Turn with me to the first of Paul's epistles as arranged in our Bibles, Romans. The book of Romans, in chapters 1 through 8, presents the gospel equally for Jew and Gentile. Both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Romans 3 verse 9. What then? That is, on the basis of what I've been saying in the previous chapters. What then? Are we Jews better than they, the Gentiles? No. In no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Total equality between Jews and Gentiles as totally depraved sinners. Then, there's total equality for Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus because of justification by faith alone. Romans 3 verse 30, it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. And the following chapters not only explain that we're equal in justification, but we are sanctified like the Jews who believe, and we Gentiles are preserved and so persevere all of God's sovereign grace. Now, look at the last couple of verses of Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 28. Coming back to this key issue. What is a Jew? A real Jew, a spiritual Jew. Romans 2, verse 28 tells us the negative. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, with a wee skull cap and wee curly things coming down the side of his head. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Doesn't do you any good. Positively, verse 29, he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. We're Jews, and as Jews, we inherit all the promises that God says are for the Jews. Because a Jew is somebody who is praise of God. That's what Judah means, praise. God praises you. God says, you're one of my children. I delight in you. Israel means prince with God. We're princes with God. We can pray and wrestle with God as did Jacob. But an unbelieving Jew is reckoned a Gentile, uncircumcised. And then we looked at Romans 4 verse 13 earlier. The promise that he should be heir of the world was not given to Abraham or to his seed, believing Jews or Gentiles, through the law. Nobody inherited anything by the basis of law. It was given through the righteousness of faith. That's why we, spiritual children of Abraham, spiritual Jews, inherit not just Canaan, that's far too little for us as glorious sons of Christ, we inherit the world. And then let's come to Romans 9. Romans 9, verses 1 through 5 is the first section. Verses 4 and 5 within this explain, first of all, the privileges that the Jews have had in their generation. Theirs is the adoption, because God took Israel in the book of Exodus as his son. Theirs is the glory. The Shekinah glory came on temple and tabernacle. Theirs are the covenants. The covenants with Moses and David and Levi. Theirs is the giving of the law to the Jews at Mount Sinai and not to the Russians or to the Welsh. The service of God at the tabernacle, the specific rites and whatnot, and the promises. The fathers were Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And especially this, that in the line of the Jews came forth Christ, who is over all, who is God blessed forever. His deity is there affirmed. So these Jews have a special religious privileges. And Paul says in the first three verses that he is not lying. His conscience in the Holy Ghost bears witness that he has great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart, because he'd love to see them converted to Christ, because they're his kinsmen. And he would even go so far as to say, if it were possible, I would go to hell to see them. That's what he says. And then in verses 6 through 8, he explains who the Jews are. It's not as if, when most of these Jews in the Old Testament didn't believe, it's not as if the Word of God didn't really work. It took no effect. You've got to understand this, says Paul. They're not all Israel which are of Israel. Outwardly they're Israel, but there's only a certain group within them who are really Israel. And though physically, verse 7, they descended from Abraham, yet there's only the ones who are called within them. They're the real children of Abraham. That is, says Paul, trying to make his point clear with another statement of the same truth. Some of them are the children of flesh, and other ones are really the children of God, as the children of the promise that are really counted as the seed of Abraham, and the other ones are just carnal Jews, but not really, spiritually, inwardly, the true disciples and followers of Abraham. And then comes the example of Jacob and Esau in verses 9 through 13. Same mother, same father, both twins, not yet born, and therefore hadn't done any good or evil. One was elect, Jacob. One was reprobate, Esau. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Even within Israel, election and reprobation. God loved one, hated another one. Then, of course, Paul anticipates the objection. Well, that isn't fair. And so he explains that in the later verses, which teach that God is absolutely sovereign and righteous in electing some and reprobating others, even in physical Israel, from its very earliest history, from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way up to the present day. Which brings us, lastly, and I thank you for your patience, to Romans chapter 11. And Romans 11, verses 1 through 10, explains that there is always a remnant that's elect in the midst of outward Israel. For instance, in verses 2 through 4, in the days of Elijah, when most worshipped Baal, there were 7,000. Who had not bowed the knee to Baal, the elect remnant. And then, moving forward some 700 years, Paul says in verse 1, I'm an Israelite, and I believe. So God still has his people. Then in verse 5, he makes the general point, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant, a small section, a remnant according to the election of grace. And it's all of grace, he says, verse 6. If it's of grace, then we're not saved by works. Otherwise, it wouldn't really be grace. And if it was of works, then you can't have grace. Otherwise, it's not really of works. Grace and works, in terms of basis of salvation, are mutually exclusive. The next sections of Romans 11 deal with the mutually beneficial relationship between the casting off and the saving of the Jews and the saving of the elect Gentiles, with the Gentiles being grafted into the olive tree. And then finally, verses 25 and 26, latter part of verse 25, Paul, summing up his argument, states, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. This whole period of the New Testament, until the last Gentile is saved and the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, which is the saved period, is when Christ returns. Christ returns when the last Gentile is saved. Blindness, in part. But there's always some, a small remnant. And so, that is, in this way, all Israel shall be saved. The whole totality of the elect Jews, from the very beginning of Abraham, through the 7,000 the days of Elijah, to Paul and others in the first century AD, all the way history long until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, the last Gentile is saved, which is contemporaneous with the last Jew being saved, and then when all the church is brought in, the end. Christ comes back. What about Israel? We're not looking for any great period in which they are going to occupy all the land. We're not looking for some great ingathering at the very end. We're looking for God's purpose with Israel, as it always was, to save the remnant according to the election of grace, and through the New Testament period to be bringing in also the elect from all the nations until the whole Catholic Church of Christ. Perfected. But this has all been very brief, necessarily so, and we have 12 sermons on Romans 11 verses 1 through 36 entitled God's Purposes with Israel in the New Testament Age. This series is available on DVD and CD, and it can be listened to for free or watched online. Thank you for your attention. Amen.